This morning, let's first take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 110, and like we did in the previous hour, I'm going to incorporate the verse that I read in our call to worship. Psalm 110. Last hour, we looked at Psalm 65, verses 4, where it talks about blessed is the one whom God chooses, and blessed is the one that not only God chooses, but also causes to be drawn to him. And then the flip side of that is the fact that there will be a change, a drastic change in the life of one who has been brought from spiritual darkness and deadness into spiritual life and light. Psalm 110, verses 3, thy people, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And I mentioned to the congregation in just a few moments ago in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, when Joseph receives his dream to calm any apprehension that he had about Mary and her fidelity, he told Joseph to take Mary, and when the child would be born, this son who would be born of Mary, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I contend the term his people refers to God's elect. Just like here, thy people. So the his people of Matthew 1:21 is the thy people of Psalm 110, verses 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We hear so much today about free will. There are many Christian denominations or Christian circles, Christian churches, even Christians themselves, that if you even dare attack the concept of free will, they will automatically brand you as a heretic. And they'll throw the C word at you. Well, you're a Calvinist. You believe in predestination and election. Well, I believe in election and predestination, not because John Calvin systematized it. It's because it's found in the Bible. And a lot of people who criticize the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination, do so out of pure ignorance, or by creating a straw man in hopes of destroying that straw man in front of us in order to silence our mouth. Well, beloved, it says, thy people shall be willing. Beloved, man does not have free will. He's a free moral agent. Yes, man does pick and choose. But he picks and chooses within the confines of his mind, his affections, and his will. We contend here this morning that man's will isn't free. It's in bondage. It's enslaved to its own fallen nature and to its own self-centered affections and emotions and aspirations. The will was not sheltered when Adam fell. Not only did the mind of Adam and the affections of Adam, but the will of Adam, all became corrupted, tainted, and tarnished and affected by the fall. Now turn to Acts chapter 16. Once again, this is part two, and I don't know, I'm fearful that I may have to go into a part three next week. I did not finish all of my material for part one in the previous hour, so allow me, please, allow me to be faithful to the notes and to the theme in which we're going. We're really in no race to get this done, going through the scriptures. But Acts chapter 16, allow me to read verses 14 down to verse 24 this morning. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. So notice, beloved, the timeline begins to move. You got this household that is saved and baptized. So here is the nucleus. Here is the center. Here is the center of the church plant for the church at Philippi. So now they're continuing in prayer. So they have a structured gathering, and now they have prayer time. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So here we have nothing different, first century, whether the 21st century. We got the psychic hotline, the 800 number, where you call and spend gobs of money having some dead idiot tell you about your life and to make you feel good and tell you that all your lost loved ones are floating on a cloud in heaven and they send you greetings from on high. Nothing's changed. The same followed Paul in us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So this person now becomes a sounding board. She becomes like one of those sandwich billboards you would see people years ago walking down the street advertising some restaurant or some particular product with the sandwich board. So she becomes this free advertisement. Well, you would think that Paul would simply enjoy this worldly method of getting a church to have more people come. Just simply announce the fact that we got a church going on here. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now remember Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, that portion of Mark that many conservative evangelical preachers no longer touch upon, no longer tell you it's part of your Bible? Shame on them. What does that portion of Mark's gospel tell you? What would happen as the Lord went about confirming the word preached by the apostles with signs following? What was one of the signs that would follow those whom Jesus, while in heaven, would confirm or bring authenticity to their message? They shall cast out devils. What do you find in verse 18? You find the fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now notice, these rulers were not happy. Because notice, the source of their money has now dried up. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now again, by way of context, Luke doesn't tell us how long Paul is spending in the city of Philippi up until this point. But apparently he was there either long enough or probably short enough to become an irritation to the city. "Teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now stop and think. What do you think is being implied in verse 21? Well, being a Roman city and being a free city and being a colony, okay, taken over by the Romans, what do you think went on in the city of Rome? In the city of Philippi? May I simply contend or place on the table here this morning the worship of the Caesar? The so-called Caesar cult? And what were people required to do to manifest their loyalty to the state? They would say something like this: "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord." Well, what if Paul was going around apparently teaching Jesus is Lord? that would automatically come into conflict and would clash at least with the Roman authorities. And notice verse 21. Notice what these merchants are saying, these people who were using this poor woman to make their gain because she was demon-possessed and could fool people with fortune-telling. They say things that ain't lawful, nor to be received, nor to be done, being Romans. So apparently Paul was coming into conflict with Roman culture, let alone Greek, and let alone with those who practiced divination. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So now they're going to be whipped and beat for hate crime. This is the first century version of Facebook's policy of not posting anything considered to be a hate crime or hate speech. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, beloved, in the last hour, we're considering the church plant that's going on here at Philippi. I'm excited. I hope you are. Such peace to preach the Word of God. Kind of excited here this morning. We found out in the last hour, if you're going to do a church plant, you have to have solid God-appointed leadership, right? Men that have the call of God upon them, have the qualifications and the gifts and the abilities to teach and preach and expound the scriptures. And those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And then you have the church able to recognize such men, lay their hands on such men, pray over them, and then send them out. Then we saw the need for the right kind of seed. We have to proclaim the right kind of message, not just any Jesus, not just any gospel, but the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2, 7-10, Paul tells Timothy, before Paul's head comes off his shoulders, remember that in my gospel, I preach the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David, of that royal bloodline, that he rose from the dead. And because of that message, I'm in a pickle and I'm in a dungeon right now. And notice here, look at verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe and sound. And he took them, in verses 24, and he thrust them into the inner prison. This wasn't the Ramada Inn. This wasn't even what? A Marriott hotel. The inner prison, where it's darker, colder, more damp, dank. It was not a plush prison as we have today, where the inmates are more desirous to come back and sponge off of society versus becoming an asset to society. And then we also saw in the last hour that we expect that seed to bring forth some type of a fruit, a good fruit, not bad fruit, not some wild wacko weed. We want fruit, not dandelions. We want fruit, good fruit. And then I closed in the last hour that we have to begin here with Lydia. Notice in that verses 14, a few things that are told about her that are very important. She's religious. She is devout. She's worshiping God. But by the context, she's lost. See, beloved, the devil, he doesn't pay too much mind to atheists. The Bible says that an atheist is simply a fool. An atheist is somebody, nobody is born an atheist, okay? Nobody is born agnostic. Those individuals have to cultivate and go out of their way to play with their mind and their heart in light of all the evidence that there's out there, that there is a designer, that things just don't pop into being out of thin air. You have to really tinker with your mind to become an atheist or an agnostic. So that set aside, the devil loves religion. The devil don't care one lick at all if somebody is religious. The devil don't care if you're a fervent, devoted Roman Catholic, lighting your candles, praying on your beads, praying for the dead of dying there in purgatory, going to a mass, hearing the mumbo-jumbo, kissing the feet of a statue, and calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ. The devil doesn't bat an eye. The devil doesn't bat an eye if you go to a particular religion where signs and wonders are the main show. The devil doesn't bat an eye. If you're a devoted Mormon and you believe someday that in your exaltation you will become a god with your celestial wives in the plural, and you're going to have your own planet and call the shots and call the show, the devil doesn't bat an eye. If you're a Jehovah Witness and you believe that hell doesn't exist, that hell will not last for all eternity, that Jesus rose from the grave not bodily but in a spirit form, the devil doesn't bat an eye. The devil loves religion. If you're a Muslim here and you believe that Muhammad was the last and final prophet and that it's okay to abuse women and treat them as if they're rag dolls and kill the infidels, the devil doesn't bat an eye. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Buddha who abandoned his wife and children and sat under a tree and meditated until finally he was so enlightened, he finally achieved the knowledge that he was seeking at the expense of leaving his wife and his children abandoned. And therefore, the Bible says, since he provided not for his household, worse than an infidel. If you believe in the witty comments of Confucius, the devil will not bat an eye. If you're a Hindu with thousands and thousands upon divinities and you wash yourself in the river with a ceremonial bath and you hum yourself, devil doesn't bat an eye. If you were baptized as a baby and you put lock, stock, and barrel in your relationship with God with a little bit of ceremony that was done when you were 8 days old or so, the devil doesn't bat an eye. The devil loves religion. Religion is the greatest tool that the devil uses to blind men's eyes. Damnable, deadly religion. The devil doesn't bat an eye. And so here she is. She has a very thriving business, a seller of purple, meaning that her clientele was not the riffraff, not the low-income folks. She was not making purple garments for slaves to wear. She was making purple robes and garments for the rich and famous and for royalty to wear. So she had means. Notice, she has a household. She wasn't living in a box. She wasn't homeless. She wasn't in some local Philippi rescue mission getting 3 square meals a day plus a cot. She had a house. She had money. She had means. And apparently she was a businesswoman. An independent businesswoman. She must have had servants. Or maybe those in her household were old enough to be a partaker of that business. I'm just simply talking, trying to paint a picture here. It says that she worshiped God. And the Greek word that is used there is a word that simply means a God-fearer. One who is devout. One who worships. But beloved, listen to me. She was lost. So just because people file into a church and then they file back out an hour or two later, doesn't mean that they're Christian. Just because there's a cross on top of a steeple on a particular building here in town doesn't mean that right people, God-appointed people, are in charge of that church, and they're not even proclaiming good seed. Just because it says church on the marquee doesn't make it a church. And just because it has a certain name that rings and sounds catchy to the ear doesn't guarantee that it's Christian. It doesn't guarantee it squares with Scripture. Here's a woman who worshiped God. She was a devout woman. But she was lost. Well, beloved, the Bible has some very strong language in describing you and I in our fallen state. Listen very carefully, because now we're going to move into the church plant and the message that is to be brought. When it comes to casting out the seed, are we simply limited by simply parroting 24 hours a day, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Jesus died, buried, and rose again. Yes, that's the heart of the gospel. But beloved, there's another aspect of the gospel. You got to give people the bad news before you can tell them about the good news. And in many church circles today, all that's being presented is the good news coated in sugar. And the bad news has been removed from the picture. Well, what does the Bible specifically say about a person like Lydia? And this may be very offensive to anyone who's lost, who may stumble across this message on the internet. Number one, the Bible says that we do not have free will. Now, you're a free moral agent in the sense you pick and choose what clothes to wear. Yes. You pick and choose what food to eat. Yes. You pick and choose what job you want, what spouse to marry. Right. You pick and choose your entertainment. I'm not saying that you have no ability to choose. What I am advocating here this morning, when it comes to you choosing God, you hate him by nature. You despise his word by nature. You hate the gospel message by nature. You even hate the ones who bring you the message. And if you're lost right now listening to me, you are at war with God, and God is at war with you. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm amazed when people tell me, I believe in free will. Okay, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? John chapter 1, verses 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. Jesus came to his own Jewish brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. He came from the tribe of Judah, and there were others that day who had descended from one of those 12 tribes. He came unto his own, and notice, his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power of the authorization to become the sons of God. The term to become the sons of God refers to our spiritual adoption, where God chooses on his part to adopt rebels such as ourselves into his family, even to them that believe on his name. Now watch very carefully verse 13, which were born, the implication is John 3, verses 3 and 5, unless a man be born again, born from above, born from the very first, not of blood. So one's bloodline doesn't guarantee that you're going to be a Christian, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay, I can't make anyone become a believer. I can't force anyone to believe in Christ. But notice this, nor of the will of man. But if anyone is going to be born from above, born anew, born into life, he must be born of God. Verse 13. When was the last time you heard that verse expounded properly? Verses 13 tells you three things that can never produce being born from above. Three things that can never produce being adopted into the family of God. Three things that cannot even produce faith in the heart of the sinner. God must give you another heart. He must give you new faculties that will respond to the gospel. Look at John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65. Beloved, these verses are clear and plain, and yet we hear people with that one word, but nothing. What does the scripture say? John 6, verses 44, this came from the lips of Jesus. No man can come to me. And as it was pointed out many, many years ago to me, the word can, is it a word that denotes permission? Or is it a word that denotes ability? Which one is it? If I want right now, if I was a little kid and I wanted a cookie, I would ask the teacher, or I would ask my mom, Mommy, can I have a cookie? And her answer would be, well, are you a cripple? No. Can you walk to the cookie jar? Well, yeah. So it's not whether you can have a cookie. The question boils down to, may you have a cookie? Will I grant permission for you to hit the cookie jar? You got the ability to walk from your chair to the kitchen and open the top of the cookie jar, reach your hand into the jar, and pull out a chocolate chip cookie. That's not the issue here. What's the issue? No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him. You see the word draw him? It's the Greek word that means to drag a fishnet. To drag a fishnet. And I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved, verses 44, Jesus is saying, not me. So if you're going to jump in someone's face, jump in Jesus' face. He's saying very clearly, no man can come unless it was granted, unless it was given by my Father who sent me. Then drop down to verse 65. Again, if you have a red letter edition, bingo, these are Jesus' words, not my words. I'm just reading print on paper. Therefore, I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Look up the word given. Get a Strong's. Get some lexicon. Do a little Greek research. Check up the word given. Unless it was granted. Divine permission to come. And so right off the bat, beloved, when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we got to realize in our church plant that we're talking about men and women who are dead in sins. They're not sick. They're not hanging by some twig. As you see these illustrations, man is not hanging on by a twig on the edge of the cliff, dangling, while this big hand from heaven comes down, waiting for you to put your hand in his hand. Man is not in some life raft out there bobbing in the ocean, simply waiting for the ship of Zion to come up and to pull him out of the ocean. No, he's not bobbing in the ocean. Man in his Adamic nature is at the bottom of the ocean, dead. He is devoid of any ability in and of himself to come to God, because his very nature hates God and is waging war against God. He will not come, listen carefully, because he cannot come. And he can't come because he doesn't want to come. He hates the Savior, he hates God, he hates the preacher, he hates the gospel, and he hates a message that tells him this: you're dead in sin. You are the enemy of God. You stand before the bar of God as a criminal, condemned and found guilty. We are to tell sinners that they are strangers and aliens to the grace of God. The Bible calls the sinner a fool. The Bible also calls them an unbeliever. The Bible also says that those in Adam are without life, without hope, and they are helpless. You got to admit that's not a pretty picture. And you got to admit that the natural man, the man who's in Adam, who's having no assistance and no leading and no prompting by God the Holy Spirit, will raise up their Adamic anger. And the veins bulging in their necks and their eyes popping out of their sockets as they look at the preacher or as they look at you and say, "How dare you judge me?" You know what your response is? "I'm not judging you. I'm simply telling you what God says about you." God's already made the assessment. God's already judged you. The wrath of God already abides upon you. The question is, are you willing to turn? Beloved, if man is so free, if man's will is so free, give him a copy of the Ten Commandments and give him this challenge. For the next 24 hours, you are to comply 100% to each of the Ten Commandments for one day, nonstop, no deviation, not even a vacation, nonstop compliance. Tell them to come back the next day and give their report. It's impossible. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 5. Let's really get down deep. Psalm chapter 5. What else does the scripture tell us about this Lydia before her salvation? Even though she's a worshiper of God. Matter of fact, what was she doing when the Apostle Paul hooked up with her? She was down by the riverside praying, besides making purple clothing. Psalm chapter 5. Beloved, the Bible tells you she was a worshiper of God and she was a prayer. She was devoted to her prayer time. And yet she's lost. Is anybody out there listening to me? She's in need of salvation, but she's acting like most people who go to church today. Many pray in the choir, many pray in the pew. Some even sing in the choir or sing in the pew. Some carry a Bible. Some even give God a tip. But they're lost. They're not saved. But they have religion. But religion in and of itself doesn't save. Look at verses 4, Psalm 5. "For thou art not a God that had pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Notice the character of God in verses 4. God has no pleasure in wickedness, yet the man who's in Adam, the man who's lost, the man who's dead in sin, the man who is the enemy of God, the man who stands before the judgment bar of God as a criminal, found guilty, the man who's a stranger to grace, the man whom God calls a fool, the man or the woman who's an unbeliever, the man or the woman or the child that has no life, no hope, and who's helpless in and of themselves, they practice wickedness. And God says, "I have no pleasure in wickedness." What else does he say? "Neither shall evil dwell with thee." So, beloved, how can anyone who lives an evil life now on earth, with a little dash of religion on Sunday mornings, ever have any guarantee that they're going to spend all eternity with God in heaven who hates evil and has no pleasure in wickedness? If wickedness and if evil is the pattern to their lifestyle, though they go to a church, though they carry a Bible, they may even be behind the pulpit, they may even teach a Sunday school class, what guarantee do they have that they are going to see God in a favorable manner if they practice wickedness and they practice evil? But then notice the next verse. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." Now listen carefully, listen carefully. "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Know what that means, beloved? God not only hates the sin, but he hates the sinner. And we have a gospel today that has removed verse 5 in this way, God loves you. Really. Even though that person takes their finger and pokes it into the face or into the eye of the Almighty, God still loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So we give the sinner this false calm assurance that while they are pointing the point of a sword in the face of the Almighty, God responds with a big smile and love. Notice also verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Well, beloved, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice three things found in verses 4 and 5, which are not going to be found in heaven. No wickedness, no evil, and no fools. Well, if a person right now lives in that sphere, if that is the pattern, if that's the way they live, feeding off of their wickedness, feeding off of evil and living a foolish lifestyle, and yet they go to church or they claim a certain denomination or a certain ceremony when they were much younger or as an infant, what guarantee do they have they're going to be in heaven? When God will not tolerate wickedness, evil, nor foolishness. See, beloved, this is the bad news. And if you're going to have a church plant, and if you're going to do it right, not only do you need God-appointed men with God-appointed and God-given gifts and abilities and talents to preach and teach the Word of God, not only do you need good seed, and not only do you have anticipation of a good harvest, good fruit, you got to also proclaim the bad news first before you give them the good news. You got to tell them how God sees them. Not their view of God, but God's view of them. Turn to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. When was the last time you heard that on the radio waves? When was the last time you heard that on your internet pastor? Or your local pastor? Or your Sunday school teacher? Well, you're going to hear it from this pulpit. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So notice, God hates the sin. But God also has an opinion and a feeling towards the sinner. Turn to Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verses 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now I can hear some of you right now, Preacher Bob, that's the Old Testament, we live under grace. Really? So somehow now that we're living under grace, God himself, who's supposed to be immutable, has changed his views of sin. I don't think so. Psalm 11 verses 5 is just as much the word of God as John 3:16, or Romans 10 verses 8, 9, 10, all the way down to 13. It's just as much the word of God, my dear friend. Don't come to me with your Bible that you chop up into little dispensations that are nowhere found nor even implied in the text. You got an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament brought to light and revealed. So don't even go there with me. You've lost the battle. His soul hateth. New Testament, Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Next, Man in his sin is guilty and condemned already. Turn to John chapter 3. You don't need to wait to get to heaven and have your good and your have your good deeds and your bad deeds put on some scale, and you hope that the good's going to outweigh the evil. I'm here to tell you, dear friend, if you're not saved, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, if God the Holy Spirit doesn't abide within you, and you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the bad news is the wrath of God already abides on you. You are condemned already. Look at John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, beloved, is condemned already. Because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness. And using the verbiage from the Old Testament, men love wickedness, men love foolishness, men love evil. I'm taking the verses I gave you and simply taking the word darkness and adding other words that are found in the Old Testament. Men love their darkness, men love their wickedness, men love their evil, men love their foolishness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Notice in the King James, the word doeth and hateth has that funny E-T-H ending, meaning the Greek verb there is continual tense. It's a way of life. It's a habit. It's the way they live 24/7. But everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know what verse 21 is pointing to? The good fruit in your church plant. Read that verse again. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds, his fruits, may be made manifest. Manifesting what? Good deeds, good works. That they were what? Wrought, brought forth, cultivated, right? Germinated, seeded, fertilized, and brought forth by God himself. I'm excited this morning. Excited in the fact that God's word is true. And beloved, this type of bad news in many so-called Christian circles is no longer being preached. And therefore, the converts that are being produced are basically wild fruit, wild plants, goats wrapped in sheep's clothing. They have a false sense of security and a false sense of assurance. And the blame for all of that, the blame for that, lies at the very base of the pulpit from which that perverted gospel flies out every Sunday and every midweek service, if they even have one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So it looks as though we'll have to have a part 3 next week. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. What else does the Bible say about us before salvation? And beloved, what I want you to know is this. This is describing Lydia when Paul found her. And I don't know whether or not I'm actually getting that across for those who may be listening. Yes, she was at a prayer time. She prayed. And she was a worshiper of God. And the Greek word there that's translated worshiper means one who is devout, religious, but religiously lost. And everything I'm telling you right now, this picture that I'm painting, that was Lydia when Paul found her. But after the Lord opened her heart, and she attended to the words of Paul, she was no longer the same person. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. That's a reference to being born from above, John chapter 3, verse 3, verse 5. Born anew, born from the very first. He that in you hath thee quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice the Bible doesn't say man is sick. If he was sick, then give him a pill. If he's simply sick, give him some type of a injection of something to make him better. The Bible doesn't call us sick. It says we are dead. And for those who may not know, in the Bible, the word dead or to be dead never implies annihilation, like you cease to exist. The word dead means to be separated. When you die, your soul and spirit separate from this fleshly carcass. The carcass is dolled up and we put it in the ground, but you still live and you're going to go somewhere. The sinner is dead in his sins. He is separated from the life of God. And the second death in the lake of fire, eternal death, means eternal separation from God Almighty for all eternity. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Notice, that is your past. That is your before. How did you walk? According to the prince of the power of the air. Now, beloved, I'm here to tell you even further bad news. If you're not saved, the devil is your spiritual father. And you will jump and dance to his beat. The spirit, underline, that now worketh. Notice, ETH, ongoing habitual lifestyle in the children of disobedience. So not only are you dead, not only are you the enemy of God, not only are you a criminal, not only are you a stranger of grace, not only are you a fool, not only are you an unbeliever, not only are you without hope and without life, not only does the wrath of God abide upon you, not only are you guilty and condemned, and not only is the devil your father, but according to this, you live in a spirit of constant disobedience before God. Among whom also we all had our conversation, underlined, in time past. That's the before. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. Now notice this, here's further bad news. Children of wrath, even as others. Beloved, the first three verses is describing Lydia, when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke came upon her the very first time. And if you're saved here this morning, that is where God found you the very first time. And so, beloved, as I wrap up this second installment, there will be more next week. When it comes to planting a church, as we're looking at the church plant here at Philippi, you got Paul, Timothy, Silas, brother Dr. Luke, good men. God called, God appointed, recognized by the church. What were we told about Timothy way back in the early portion of Acts 16? Well reported of, right? He was well known and well reported of the churches of what? Derbe, Iconia, Lystra, and Antioch. Well known. Recognized. Well known. So was Silas. Well known in the church at Antioch of Syria. Well known. And they were planting proper seed. Paul's gospel was the same gospel that Peter and John was preaching, and all the other apostles as they scattered across the Roman Empire at that time. And they expected proper results. So proper that it was Lydia who asked the question, if you judge me to be a true believer, come into my home and dine with me. Whoa. She asked Paul and his friends to put her under the microscope of whether or not she had been faithful to the Lord. And apparently, we're not talking about decades of time. Very narrow time frame here. If you judge me to be faithful, come into my home and partake of my table. That's where true fellowship comes from. True fellowship is based first on a foundation of doctrinal truth and doctrinal unity. Then you can have all the food you want. But it has to have a doctrinal foundation. And then the next thing on a church plant. You're not being mean. You're not being unloving. This ain't hate speech. We got to be honest with the message. Especially the first part of the message. We got to tell sinners the bad news. We got to give them heaven's diagnosis of an incurable spiritual deadness that's going to destroy them. Right? You got to come alongside just like your doctor comes alongside and gives you the bad news, what he found. And the preacher of the gospel got to give bad news to bad people. And then you present the best news of all. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And he only saves bad people. Doesn't save the good and the self-righteous. He only saves dead people. And he brings them back to life by the Spirit of God. Well, may God choose to bless this second installment in your audience. And pray God that next week we'll look at Lydia. But by the grace of God, the material that I had here, I felt the need to expound as much as I could and to do justice with the truth as well as the material. Well, may God's name be praised. And may you bear fruit like Lydia. And maybe you might be willing to ask another person, have you found me to be faithful to the Lord? In his name, amen.